Take your Bible with me, if you will, and turn it to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And I would draw your attention, please, to verse 26 through 31. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. This is the word of the Lord. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You can be seated. Children, you can be dismissed to children's church. We desire to consider what I would call the other side of the coin from last week. The side of the coin that we're going to consider today represents the outcome of new people who have once professed hope in the new covenant, but don't do what we considered last week. What about the people who have been enlightened and yet don't live in the light of the new covenant? So, for example, John 15. Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit." If you abide in Christ, you bear much fruit. "Apart from me, you can't. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, they're thrown into the fire, and they're burned. My Father is glorified in that you bear much fruit, and so prove you're my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept the commandments of my Father. Do this that your joy may be full. This is my commandment: love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friend. You are my friends. Do what I command you," Jesus says. We just sang the song, "Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus." The title for the sermon is "No Hope Apart from Love." And you know what's maybe ironic? Is that the text we're going to study today is the fourth warning text that teaches about the certainty of hell for unrepentant sinners. We just sang, "Oh, the Deep, Deep Love. No hope apart from love," and the text is a warning about hell. And I think it fits. There is no hope apart from love, according to places like Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, or John's teaching in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Paul's teaching, especially in Corinthians. There is, in fact, no hope apart from love. I could say that as we've been studying the new covenant, there's no hope apart from the love of God. But I could also say that if we do not love, there is no hope for us either. Here's why I think it's fitting that this warning, look at the first word of verse 26. For. I think it's important that this warning comes right on the heels of the wonderfully clear description of what new covenant community looks like. Let us draw near with full assurance to worship and take our pleasure in God. Let us hold fast the confession of faith, that we trust in the completed work of Christ alone and nothing else. And then let us be other-oriented, where we think of each other and pray, how might we build up love and good works in each other? And to the community, or to the individual who says, no, thank you, I would say there is no hope apart from the love of God and that love through you as you live out new covenant community. There are four major warnings in Hebrews. This is the fourth. They come in Hebrews 2, Hebrews 3, Hebrews 6. This one is not the hardest one to handle, but it's a little startling. All the talk about new covenant hope, Jesus the better priest, the better blood, the better assurance. Don't be afraid. The curtain's down. Walk in. Warning. This one's startling. All the warnings, though, come down to this. There is a preacher, it seems to me, who's preaching Hebrews. It seems he's preaching to a congregation that's largely Jewish. I think that's why it's been given this title, Hebrews. He is clearly concerned that these Hebrew Christians are going to be pressured or persuaded to at least mingle Judaism and Christianity, but probably wholesale exit Christianity. He's very concerned pastorally. What will they do if things go from inconvenient to persecution? What will they do? Will they endure? What if family says, you're not welcome here anymore in your new allegiance to the Christ? They would say, Jesus. What will they do if their employer says, I'm losing business because you are a disciple of Jesus. You can no longer work here. What will they do? That's the pastor's concern. And so he's preaching, don't go back. Don't go back. The question I have is about this fearful expectation of judgment and the fury of fire. Are there contradictions in the Bible? We have tried to avoid the temptation to preach the warnings of Hebrews with the confidence of Romans 8, which I read from this morning. We've tried to be careful not to dismiss or pull the teeth out of warning texts, which can be startling, and just race quickly to the assurances of salvation. We've tried to be careful. But I wonder, do you suppose, as you study the Word, that warnings like this one, fire of hell is yours if you don't keep on persevering? Do you wonder, is that a mistake? Because that warning text is in the same book, the same Bible, as the assurance text. Let me just show you what I mean. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemns sin in the flesh. I'm assured. 1 John 3. We know that we have passed out of life, or out of death into life, because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So not loving would be a sin. But Christ has set us free from the law of sin. Everyone who hates his brother, though, 1 John says, is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for others. Not murder, but give up our life. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes up his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Let us not just love in word or in talk, but in truth. Consider each other how to build up Christian maturing, love and good works. Because if you don't, you don't love your brother, and the truth of the gospel does not abide in you. Is that a contradiction? John 13. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know you're my disciples, if you love one another." In new covenant transformation, there are these three things: draw near, hold fast, consider. New covenant, fruit-bearing, life together. If we would reject them, it will become ultimately clear that our original profession of faith was without value at all. So, I think it's fitting that the previous paragraph leads us to this paragraph. Here's what I mean. I've said it three times now, but I want to draw your attention to it. Look at verse 22. I hope you noticed it last week. Verse 22, verse 23, verse 24. Let us, let us, let us. Okay? I preached this text was one of the first sermons I preached. I was still in college, and I preached this sermon, and the title was "The Lettuce of the New Covenant." That's embarrassing. But it happened. It was real. I preached it twice, actually. Once I preached it, I think, as a preaching student. I preached it to my class of preaching students. And then I preached it at a church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, which I was candidating at to be a youth pastor. That's even more embarrassing. Let us, verse 22, draw near to God. If you have a handout, you have this chart. It will help. Let us draw near to God. Look at verse 26. Don't deliberately sin. So contrast. This paragraph we're studying becomes an anti-type. Draw near to God. Don't deliberately sin. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of faith. Verse 29. Don't trample under your feet the blood of Christ. Verse 24. Let us encourage each other as the day of the Lord approaches. Verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God on the day of the Lord. You see the anti-type that this warning becomes. All the hope and all the confidence and all the assurance of the new covenant must be kept in tune with this warning. The warning comes in those three particulars. A warning about deliberate sinning. We're going to talk about deliberate sinning. A warning about blatant apostasy. And a warning about certain vengeance, definite vengeance. So, warning, warning, warning. And I hope you'll hear all of them. I hope you don't sit back in your chair with a presuppositional, maybe misplaced confidence. I belong to the new covenant. I don't need to hear this. There's a reason this paragraph comes on the heels of that great description of what fruit bearing in the new covenant looks like. Let me pray. Father God, please lead us in the truth of your word. Thank you for our appetite for it that is led by your Spirit. I pray that we would be gladly humble to its instruction, that even as we contemplate your holy wrath, that we would still delight in your goodness and see it not as a conflict, but as a completion to who you are. Father, we pray this morning that we would not only be people who embrace this warning ourselves, but that we'd be people who are motivated to speak it and share it with other people as an expression of our love. In Jesus' name, amen. The first warning I want to highlight is in verse 26 and 27, and I would call it a warning about deliberate sinning. So look at verse 26. There is something very important for all of us. I stood here not 10 minutes ago and highlighted the universal fallenness that's in the room. We are sinners. But as I come to verse 26, I want to point out that there's something particular about the warning. It's a warning about deliberate sinning. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. The warning is to go on in deliberate sin after knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there should be a warning for that. This warning highlights a teaching, though, that is widely denied. The teaching is the reality and the nature of hell. The denial of hell can come in three forms. It can come in the most blatant form of a person who just wants to deny that it exists. It's just a gross conflict with who God is. It can't possibly be real. The other is an editing of hell that makes hell something other than everlasting torment. And then the third is the denial of hell that just chooses never to mention it. Yes, I think that it exists, but I think it's inappropriate for me to talk about it. Those are three degrees of denial of hell, and our text forces us to confront each of them. Of course, ours is a humanistic age. And here's how humanism thinks. We think of good mainly in human terms. So in other words, if you want to know if it's good, ask yourself, what is the best thing for the greatest number of people, and that we will call good. And hell would not fall into that category. What is the best thing for the greatest number of people, humanists would say, and they would erase hell by that definition of good. There are many who blatantly outright deny the existence of hell, but there are some who simply want to, excuse the pun, turn down the heat. Unable to dismiss the warning entirely, as it's clear in Scripture, they trade the teaching about everlasting punishment in for what's called total destruction or annihilationism. They would say, yes, there will be punishment, but it will be swift and instant and then over. That person who is cast into judgment will be annihilated, will no longer exist. What does the Bible say about hell? Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 gives us some helpful points. A fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire, will consume the adversaries. Well, listen, one of the questions I had to ask, and if you're paying attention, you're asking, wait, isn't that annihilationism? Won't the fury of fire consume, burn up? Doesn't that what fire does? It burns things up. So I take my mouse, and I right-click on the word consume, and it opens a bunch of books that give me historical use of the Greek word consume, and I found this. It's only used twice in the Bible. Here, this would be one of them. And it's used one other spot. It's used in Peter. The consuming fire is used in Peter and in Greek culture, referring to that thing which is your ongoing livelihood. So if you are a linesman, you work on power lines, we would say, you are a consumed linesman. That's your livelihood. So it helps us see in this text, we're not talking about you were a linesman once. We're talking about this is your livelihood. The fury of hell becomes the livelihood. That's helpful. So how do we reconcile the idea of that hell with our delight in a loving God? It's a fair question. The answer is that God's wrath is not opposed to God's love. In fact, I would suggest that a judicious, just God and a loving God necessarily coexist. Here's what I mean. God's attitude toward the infection of sin is similar to a parent's attitude toward a mortal disease in their child. If you could rule over juvenile cancer, What would you do to it? What would you do? To the cancer that infects a child. Every 3 minutes in the United States, a parent hears their child has cancer. Every 3 minutes. 20% of those who get that news don't survive. What would you do if you had for a moment the right to rule over the existence of juvenile cancer? You would annihilate it, right? You would condemn it to the everlasting abyss of separation from your people, wouldn't you? So listen, don't assume that loving God can't be judiciously angry at sinning, because it is the thing that infects us unto death. God's wrath is a right and necessary reaction to objective evil. God is angry where anger is right. It's this punishment of evil which is necessary in moral perfection. Let me ask this question. What would you say if you found out that God had decided that he would not, in fact, punish Satan? God said, yeah, I know that he is that evil one who lurks and consumes my people. I know that he's the accuser of the brethren who wants to devour, but I just am so loving, I just can't. What would you think of God? Now, I'm assuming that you would go, oh, that's not good. So, friend, the objection we have isn't that God pours out extreme wrath. The objection we have is that we, the people, would be included in that wrath. We object to the suggestion that in our fallen state, we are more like Satan than like God. We object. We object to the fact that if God is in a place, and if Satan is in a place, we, the people, should be in God's place. Even apart from atonement, we would object to the idea that God would consign us to the doom that is Satan's, not the eternal life that is God's. Humanistic man doesn't recoil at the thought of God's punishing Satan, but that God would punish sinners in that same category as Satan. We are, in fact, of our father, the devil. However, we read more about the nature of hell, and just to refute the arguments of annihilationism, let me draw out three texts. Matthew 18, Jesus calls the fire of hell eternal fire. Mark 9, Jesus' authoritative teaching says that hell is a place where the worm will not die and the fire is not quenched. Revelation 20:10, the devil is consigned to hell, thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur to be tormented day and night forever and ever. But Revelation 20 doesn't end in verse 10. In verse 11, we see that not only is the devil thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever, but also those who are of the devil. Then I saw a great white throne. The dead were judged by what was written in the books. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Over against the reality of hell, we begin to understand what we're going to get to in a moment in verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, it is fearful. I understand, I mentioned it briefly in my Sunday school class this morning. I understand why emphasizing hell will sometimes be inappropriate. Here's what I mean. It can be used as a means of manipulating the non-Christian. Maybe you, like I, feel like I have sometimes been guilty of that. especially as a pastor of teenagers, young people. You don't want to go to hell. Nobody wants to go to hell. Pray this prayer. I understand that that is a concern and a practice to be avoided. I also understand that it might seem to us like it diminishes the goodness of God. But I hope you'll see that a God who utterly judges evil for what it is in fact exactly what a good God would do. It's not a conflict with his nature. It's totally consistent with his nature. Warning about blatant sin. If you go on deliberately sinning, there's no sacrifice for you. You had known the gospel of Jesus Christ and chose to go back to deliberate, volitional sinning. Warning. Second warning, warning of blatant apostasy. I want to explain this one really clear because I think this helps us see there are not contradictions between places like Romans or John and Hebrews, but there is a clarifying distinction about blatant apostasy. Verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who tramples underfoot the Son of God and profanes the blood of the covenant by which he has been sanctified? It's an important word, set apart. And also, thirdly, outrages the Spirit of grace. The writer's concern remains that these Jewish Christians might in fact do exactly that. He lays out apostasy. It's a compound. It's a compound word, apostasia. It's to turn back from, it's to leave. He lays out three descriptions of apostasy, and it's vivid. But I want to point out what he is not saying and what he is saying. First, what is the preacher of Hebrews saying? He is speaking of those who go on sinning deliberately. This refers to a distinction that's made in the Old Testament between intentional and unintentional sins. Moses talks about it a lot. If you go on sinning intentionally, you have the law, you know what you should be doing, and if you don't do it, there's punishment. Okay? But according to 1 Peter, this term, going on sinning deliberately, means the act of sinning without compulsion. It's a noun describing the person who has become the volunteer of sin. Anyone who sets aside the law, tramples the blood, profanes the blood of Jesus Christ, outrages the Spirit, is in fact acting like the volunteer of sin. What the preacher is not condemning as apostasy is the believer, the true believer, who is struggling with sin. Even that believer who is struggling with reoccurring sin. Don't you believe, as I think, there is something especially guilt-ridden about a life that has one particular sin that keeps rearing its ugly head? I mean, if our sin has a wide variety, we might conclude this is just the nature of being the redeemed in this fallen world, and I'm wrestling with a variety of sins. But it's the one that keeps testifying to its dominion in your life that really cripples us with guilt or fear. The author of Hebrews, the speaker, is not talking about even that one. There is something much more. The words of verse 28 and 29 are pungent words, and they should be. Leon Morris says, it is clear here that the writer has apostasy in mind. He is referring to people who have received the knowledge of truth, but then revert to an attitude of rejection and continual sin. I underline in my notes his words, revert to an attitude of rejection. I wonder if you're at a spot right now where you say, I think I have reverted to an attitude where I reject the finished work of Jesus. That, in fact, is what the preacher of Hebrews says is trampling underfoot the Son of God and profaning the blood of the new covenant. I want to take a moment to tell a story that I read in study for this that I think is going to be very helpful. A pastor shares a story about a young woman who was in his church. She had moved away out of their area as a young adult, and they kept in touch. But after a couple of years, it became clear that she was falling into a very sinful habit, a pattern of ongoing and blatant sin. She had come to visit them on one weekend and came to their church, and she confessed this sin was reigning in her life and lamented over it and said, when I go back, I'm going to turn from this and not continue in this pattern. But, in fact, she went back and fell into a group of unsaved friends who were very cynical and critical of Christianity entirely. And they began to question the wisdom of Christian faith at all. She started reading books, philosophical books, that argued against the existence of Christianity. And after some years of filling her mind with that, she happened to attend a wedding, which was back at this pastor's church. He said she came as she was friends with the groom who was to be married, and she attended, and her presence was noticeable. She was clearly uncomfortable, and she stood out, for whatever sin she had given herself to had become somewhat visible. He had an opportunity to go and visit with her and talk to her. And in their conversation, she assured him that she had in fact found that the faith of Christianity was a fool's errand. And she had come to totally reject it as a fallacy. The pastor pressed her, though, with this question. Tell me which came first, your descent into deliberate sin or these philosophies that are now your conviction? And upon that question, he says she wept. And she said, I know. It was my descent into sin that, in fact, made my confession that I was not a believer more appealing. In my sin, I did not want God to exist. I did not want Christ to be my salvation. In my sinning, she wept. But she said this. She insisted that she was no longer a Christian, but was now apostate, and was exactly what the warning texts of Hebrews are dealing with. As the conversation progressed, the pastor asked a second question. This is a question to explore real apostasy. And it's a question I would ask you as you sit here. Have you renounced Jesus Christ? Can you do so now? Can you say he is not the Son of God? He did not die upon the cross for sinners. Do you now repudiate Jesus Christ? And he said, if you can do that, I will admit that you are damned to hell. He writes in his story that he doesn't know who was more nervous as he finished his question. But she said, I cannot say that. I cannot deny. His words is that he evangelized her all over again. She had not apostatized. She could not say that. So listen, I want to give you the comfort of the new covenant that if you're wrestling with sin, that is not the warning. The warning is apostasy. The warning is to say, yes, I know there's salvation from my sin in Christ, but I no longer want it. I trample what I know to be true, the shed blood of Christ. I blaspheme the covenant and I enrage the spirit of truth. That is the warning. Because, and listen to the warning. If you disregarded the law, you die by the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse is it if you deny the gracious substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, who died in your stead, who accomplished the reconciliation, the propitiation for your sin, and you say, I know that, I just don't want it. I have to say, I can understand the person who says, oh, the weight of the law is heavy. I think I would rather just leave the tribe, leave the camp, and go live in my sin. This law is amazingly heavy. I think I can sympathize or at least be patient with that person. But the person who says, the shed blood of God the Son on my account has been applied, and I no longer desire it. And I don't care if God the Spirit is enraged by my denial. I want out. How much worse? How much worse? That leads us to number three. A warning of God's certain vengeance. Look at verse 30. We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of a living God. The vengeance referred to here is for that apostate, who we just clarified, once professing Christian who falls away. They may have professed Christianity for years, decades, and then fall away. They become apostate. They receive the vengeance of God. There is no longer atonement for their sinning. And some of us might struggle with that. Maybe you have personal experience with someone. I remember years and years ago sitting in the kitchen with a woman whose husband was nothing that resembled Christian. And she assured me that there had been a time in their married life when he was active at church and he volunteered and taught Sunday school. And he did all of those things you would expect a Christian to do. And based on what she had seen some two decades prior to my meeting this man, she believed that he still must be a Christian. It's important for you to grapple with that issue, because what we're going to head to in the rest of Hebrews is precisely that. Let me illustrate what I think is helpful by talking about counterfeit currency. I don't know if any of you have ever handled or experienced counterfeit currency. Maybe some of you have it with you now. If so, could you just raise your... No. Confession and assurance. I don't know if any of you have ever had an interaction with currency that's counterfeit, but imagine this. Imagine the city of Wausau. There is counterfeit currency that's circling around. Treasury bills, paper money circulating around, and it's been used. It's been used to buy goods. It's then been used to buy other goods. And let's just say it gets to you, and a person comes up your driveway at your yard sale, and they give you this counterfeit currency for your items for sale. You take your counterfeit currency, and you take it up to the bank, and the bank says, I'm sorry, this is counterfeit. Well, no. The person gave this to me in exchange for my goods. I gave them the goods. And someone before that recognized it as legitimate. And someone maybe before that even recognized it as legitimate. It has been in circulation. It's been used to purchase things before me. That is irrelevant. The fact that it had for some time been misidentified does not define its identity today. I hope that illustration is helpful, because we're going to start talking a lot in Hebrews about the saints persevering. True saints do persevere. Counterfeit saints may seem to be valuable for a while, but then if in fact their profession of faith is found to be false, they are without value. Hebrews 10:29 makes clear there's a kind of person who mentally affirms the teaching of the gospel. They know the information about Jesus, but, as verse 29 says, they profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and they outrage the spirit of grace. Listen, what we're talking about here is this person who denies the person of Christ, spurned the Son of God, rejects the work of Christ on the cross, profanes the blood of the covenant, and rejects the Holy Spirit who has brought the gospel near to them, outraging the spirit of grace. We expect the vengeance of God. We expect the judgment of God, the terrifying hand of God to be heavy upon their soul, and we expect the fury of fire. In the closing two verses, the preacher of Hebrews quotes from Deuteronomy 32. If you were to look back later and read through Deuteronomy 32, you would find this. Deuteronomy 32 rehearses the Lord's goodness and grace to Israel, as well as Israel's rebellion against the Lord. It raises a question about the words, his people. Look again at verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Well, what might that mean? Does that mean that the true adopted children of God can be eventually judged because they had also sin in their life? No, it means those who had called themselves his people, but had not in fact been his people. So this definition of his people is from the human perspective. Those who we all thought were his people will be judged. And that judgment will prove, in fact, the nature of their spiritual identity. There are a few texts that I want to highlight where we find this warning completely consistent with what God has done. I looked back, Numbers chapter 16. Are you familiar with the destruction of Korah before Moses? I found myself reading that and not being able to stop. I just kept reading that story. It's vivid. Korah's jealous, doesn't think Moses should have set himself at the station he has, and challenges him to an identification test. God will decide who in fact is his anointed, and God tells the people, back up a little bit from Korah and from his people, his family, because the earth swallowed Korah up, and fire consumed Korah's allies. The people who we all thought were God's people were judged. The 10 tribes of Israel are judged at the hands of the Assyrians. 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 24. The two tribes of Judah are judged at the hands of the Babylonians. They had apostatized and were judged. Jesus' anger is displayed at the hard-hearted religious leaders of his day, Mark 3, 1 through 6, the money changers in the temple in John 2. The anger of God poured out against those who called themselves his people is consistent with what we see in this warning in Hebrews 10. So the writer implores us, the reader, remember what God has done to people who have sinned and rejected the blood of the covenant. And it's said to be a fearful thing. Phobethon. Phobia. It's a fearful thing. Our world is accustomed to catastrophe. I think we get a little desensitized to it sometimes. This is unlike any other catastrophe. It is a horror to fall into the hands of the living God. So, verse 31. The day of the Lord is coming. He will judge the living and the dead. The great white throne will distinguish between those who will live and those who will die for eternity. Contrast verse 31 with verse 25. Let's think about how we can encourage each other. Prompt love and good works in each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So you say to your congregation family, are you growing in love? Do you love your Savior more now than you used to? Do you take pleasure in your Father God that is greater now than it had been? If not, how can I pray for you? How can I encourage you? Because you know, friend, He's coming. He will be with His people. We will all be united in worship of Him for everlasting life. Or you say, have you trampled under your feet the blood of the covenant? Have you profaned the atonement of Jesus? Have you enraged the Spirit of truth? Because it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hand of the angry God at His appearing. Author Clark Pinnock labeled the idea of eternal judgment an outrage against morality. An outrage against morality. I think he was opposed. I would contend that the real outrage has to do with God sending His precious Son to sinners and those sinners profaning His sacrifice. That's outrageous. That is outrageous. He who came not to judge, but to save, is blasphemed. The God who loved the world in such a way that He sent God the Son, that whoever would receive Him would be saved. Yet, John 3:18, whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. I think A.W. Tozer is right here where he says, there will be only one text in hell. It will be engraved into the wall of that terrible place. True and righteous are your judgments, O Lord. So Jesus says, my Father is glorified in that you bear much fruit. So prove to be my disciples. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown out like a branch that withers, gathered up and thrown into the fire and burned. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in me. If you keep my commandment, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in His love. So I would finish by asking you to regard the warning and be helped by the contrast. Are you right now drawing near to God, or are you guilty of blatant sin? Are you holding fast the confession of faith, or are you trampling under your foot the blood of Christ? Are you encouraging each other to love and good works because the day of the Lord is coming? Or are you terrified to fall into the hands of the living God at His appearing? That's a helpful combination of texts. The nature of new covenant identity is a wonderful, optimistic function. The warning about blatant apostasy has to be heard because the fury of fire is a real warning. Let me pray. Lord, Father, I pray as we not only hear this warning, I think there are probably a number of people in the room who would say that this warning is relevant and clear, but they don't feel like it's necessarily the warning that they needed to hear. However, Lord, all of us need to share the warning. Let us be then like a watchman who stands on the wall. And if we see this enemy of divine and good wrath approaching, how would we not call out the warning? But then I think there are probably some in the room, even in a religious gathering, in a church assembly, who would be like the person who's living out the counterfeit existence. But it may, Lord, just be a matter of time before they are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and they get so deep into that despair that they're ready to say, we denounce Jesus' sacrifice. We reject the illumination of the Spirit of truth and are glad to go on deliberately sinning. So I pray that as that might not be their case today, that they would heed this warning, that they would take it to heart, and that it would guard them in the day of temptation. I pray that parents would speak it faithfully to their children. I pray that we would understand the gravity, the seriousness that the day of the Lord is approaching. And how will we thus live? How will we hope? I pray, Father, that the congregation would be built, encouraged, equipped, and faithful with the truth of the gospel as we take it from this place and follow your commission. In Jesus' name, amen.